expect. And a couple things this week. We have in your bulletin an outline of what we did last week. I realize that we cover a lot of information during the teaching times here, and it's my hope that what I give you on Wednesday or Sundays is enough to be able to take home and study more in depth. And so that's why I give you a lot. I don't expect you to be able to comprehend everything that's placed before you in 45 minutes. But what I do hope to do is give you enough to feed on all week, because it's not enough just to give you just a little bit on Sunday and a little bit on Wednesday to make it through this life. And so I'm giving you more than you can handle. But at the same time, I want to help you by giving you something that you can help put the pieces together. And so I put something in the bulletin about the seed of the woman, which is what we looked at last week. The week before that, we looked at the seed of Christ, which abides in you. And so we've traced that seed all the way back to Adam now, and we're ready to embark on the book. I want to make another comment about the bulletin. On the very back, you'll see under the notes that I've given you the first four verses of John, which is what we want to look at today. And I've done that because, number one, it's my translation, and so I'm going to be using some of that, and this will help you not get lost. Secondly, I put some of the Greek words there so you can realize that you actually know some of these words. Like in verse 1, you see the word ophthalmos, for eyes. And everybody knows what that word is. Ophthalmologist is the word we get from eyes. And so it's not all that abstract, but I want to be able to point out some things as we're going through the text. And that's there to help me and to help you see what I'm saying. I've also placed in parentheses some important things, like you see the word perfect or present or aorist. And I'm going to tell you what those mean as we come across those words and the significance it has in the text. One other thing regarding the insert in your bulletin, the seed of the woman chart. And that is, if you look at that chart, I see on the left some numbers going down the side, 1 through 9. If you look at step 3, I want you to understand what we're pointing out here. You see the male has two squares, one within the other, and the female is a circle with another circle within that circle. And notice when you compare 3 with 4 that in the male side, for example, he's unfallen, but in number 4, it's darkened in. Both squares are darkened in. That indicates that both his body cells and his germ cells are tainted by the sin nature. But if you look at the female, only her body cells, because you see the open circle, the clear circle, in step 4. So that indicates that her germ cells are immortal. And this is how God could bring the Messiah into the world through the seed of a woman, and yet him remain untainted by the sin nature. And so that'll help you, if you study over this and look at the scriptures here, that'll help you piece together what we taught last week. But before we look into this morning's teaching, we always want to be in fellowship with the Lord. Because, see, a lot of people can take in doctrine for many, many years. They sit in the pews and they take in good doctrine. But the problem is that their human spirit never processes the doctrine. And so you wonder how somebody can sit under teaching for many, many years but never have any real life application. Well, that's because the doctrine has not been processed in their human spirit. And the only doctrine that can be used is doctrine that has, by the Holy Spirit, is that doctrine that has been processed in your human spirit. And so, before we go into the teaching time, what we like to do is to go to the Lord in prayer. And during that time, if you have any known sin that's blocking your fellowship with Him, not your relationship, but your fellowship, we like to be able to give you a time to name those sins to Him, to confess them, 1 John 1:9, so that you can be restored to fellowship and so that you can hear and understand the Word of God, so it can be processed within your human spirit, so that you can apply it. So as we go to prayer, into prayer this morning, I'll give you that opportunity. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much that it is a light unto our path, as the psalmists say. We thank You so much, Lord, that You have imparted eternal life to us through the seed of Christ which indwells us, which has regenerated us. We thank you so much for your word, which lights the way and gives us knowledge into every area of life. It gives us the means of knowing how to understand and live in a world that has been corrupted by sin. But we thank you so much that we've been victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we're able to take that message to those you've placed in our spheres. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I've called this section the prologue, which is the call to fellowship. John here is calling us to fellowship. And let's read verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read from the New American Standard, not from the back of the bulletin. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, in the last 20 years, the Gospels of John and his other writings, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, have been under intense scrutiny because of something that is tearing across evangelical circles, known as Lordship Salvation. And so many scholars have been digging into John's writings. Because John, if you've ever read any of John, you know that his vocabulary is very simple. He's a black and white kind of guy. You walk in the light or you walk in the dark. You abide in him or you don't abide in him. And so it's the simplicity of the verbiage that led scholars for over 2,000 years to oversimplify and not look carefully at what John is trying to teach us. And so it is my humble opinion that what John is really teaching in this book has been very much overlooked. You see, John, as an author, is more like Jesus than any of the other authors. He is the one who sat on, he leaned his on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And he was the one whom Jesus loved. He was the closest of any of the apostles to Christ. And he was also the youngest. He was about 16 or 17 years old while Christ was ministering here on earth. And so John had an infatuation with Christ, like we should. We shouldn't be infatuated with human authors, with human intellects, with certain people. We should be infatuated with Jesus Christ. And that's what John was all about. And that's why the language of John is so similar to that of Christ. The verbiage is very simple when you read what Christ said in the Gospels and what you read what John said. But the problem there, the fear, is that what we can end up doing is oversimplify what they're actually saying. And we know that what Christ was saying was extremely profound. And I'm submitting to you that what John is trying to teach us here is a very profound thing. And that we have to pay careful attention to what he's saying, even though the vocabulary is simple. So let's look at verse 1. He begins with four phrases that start with the word what in your translation. On the back, I put that which. It says what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we beheld. Now those four phrases are neuter. So they don't, it's going to be very hard to say that they refer directly to Christ. If it was, if John wanted to tell us that this is a direct reference to Christ, what would he have said? He would have said, he who is from the beginning, he who we have heard, he who we have seen with our eyes, he who we beheld with our hands. So, because I'm asserting that John is not making a mistake here. He knows exactly what he wants to communicate. And obviously he has Jesus in mind, okay? Because Jesus is the one who was from the beginning. He is the one who he heard. He's the one who he saw. And he's the one who he beheld and his hands handled. Jesus Christ is definitely in mind. But the question is that what he's referring to when he says what? Well, it turns out that Jesus is not the subject being introduced here. We know that when the Greek authors wanted to introduce a subject for discussion, they would use a little preposition, peri. We get the word perimeter from that. Peri means around, or about or concerning something. And at the end of verse 1, he gives that little Greek preposition when it says concerning or about the word of life. So the subject under discussion is the word of life, not Jesus per se, although there's a relationship close here, so we have to make a clear distinction. Notice something else at the end of verse 1 when he gives us the subject as the word of life. In your translation, it's probably capitalized, both word and life. Now that's problematic and that's going to mislead you. The word, word, the reason the translators capitalize that is because they immediately start to compare John's gospel, the first verse, with John's epistle here, the first verse. And what does John's gospel say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There, when they capitalize the Word in Gospel of John, verse 1, they're saying that it's personified. The Word, Word, there is being personified as Christ. Now, it's very clear that that is what John's doing in his gospel, but it's not very clear that he's doing it here. But translators have taken it upon themselves to import that into John's epistle. And I'm telling you now that that's going to get you on the wrong track if you start thinking that way. So you might as well go ahead and take that off. In the Greek, it's not capitalized. It should be word of life. And life could possibly be translated or capitalized. But I don't want you to get on the wrong track here. Let me show you how John uses the word word. If you do a study of John, he uses the word word 65 times in his writings. And if you study that word, you're going to find that he hardly ever uses it as a personification way as he does in the Gospel of John, verse 1. Usually he means this. Look down at verse 10. Same Greek word here. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He doesn't mean Christ. He's not personifying it there. What he means is the message. Message would be a better way to translate the word there. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his message is not in us. The Scriptures. Look down at chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word. What does he mean? He means the message. If you keep the Scriptures, you keep the message. How about chapter 2, verse 7? Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard, or the message. There are two other examples in verse 14 and chapter 3, verse 18. So first of all, word should not be capitalized here because it does not refer to Jesus Christ. It refers to a message about life, or a message concerning life. So you could even mark out the word word there and put message, and that's going to give you a clear idea of what John is trying to tell us. Second, life is often capitalized as well. And this may be legitimate for two reasons. Number one, John amplifies the word life in verse 2. Look how verse 2 begins. And the life was manifested. He doesn't start talking about the word. He starts talking about the life. Secondly, it may be legitimate to capitalize it because for John, Jesus Christ is eternal life. Look at 1 John 5:20. This is a verse we've been looking at on Wednesday nights to prove the deity of Christ. And John writes in 1 John 5:20, the very last portion. We'll read the whole thing. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and what? Eternal life. So for John, life and Christ, eternal life and Christ, are so intertwined that it's difficult to effectively distinguish them in any given text. So, Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. And if you are a believer here today, you are the recipient of eternal life. So the message about life, in verse 1, it says, was from the beginning. That's the first phrase. The message about life was from the beginning. So here we have to ask the question of what beginning is John referring to? Again, the tendency among scholars is to do what? Go to the Gospel of John, verse 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word. And then they say, therefore, John must be talking about the same beginning here in his epistle. Well, that's problematic too. Obviously, John's gospel, when he talks about the beginning, he's talking about before creation. That Christ is pre-existent. He pre-existed the creation. But that doesn't fit John's apostle, or John's epistle. For example, look in chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Same phrase. Now there, obviously, these people didn't have these commandments from before creation, did they? They had them from the time they became believers. So that was the beginning there in 2:7. Chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard when? From the beginning. Well, they didn't hear these things before creation. They heard them from the time they became believers. So the beginning being referred to in chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't have anything to do with creation. And it has everything to do with the beginning of Christ's ministry. It's used this exact same way in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning we're talking about here. When did this message of life go forth? Well, it went forth from the beginning. And Mark chapter 1 is a parallel to this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're dealing with all the verse 1s today, so just be prepared. Mark 1, 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the beginning that we're talking about in John's epistle. The beginning of Christ's ministry when he was baptized by John, which is the next thing which follows in verses 9 through 12. The baptism of Jesus by John. And that marks the beginning of his ministry. Now, so the message about life began at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The we, when he says we in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, must refer to some group of people. Well, who were those who were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry? The apostles. So the we in verses 1 through 4 always refers to the apostles, John and the apostles. They were with Jesus from the beginning. So these were the ones who heard, who saw, who looked upon, or gazed upon, and touched Jesus. So what John is doing in verse 1 is he's giving you eyewitness testimony. He is saying this is empirical evidence. We were there. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We contemplated or thought about him. We gazed upon him. Notice at the end of verse 1 and 2, you see two little dashed lines. What that means is that the translators have set off verse 2. They want you to realize that verse 2 is an amplification of something from verse 1, and that is the life, which we already looked at. He's going to tell us more about this life, which is the subject of verse 1. So what we looked at the very first week is that you could actually leave verse 2 out, because verse 2 is sandwiched in there, and just read verse 1, skip 2, and continue to read 3, and it makes perfectly grammatical sense. And we did that the first week. But verse 2 gives us the theme, and he amplifies the word life. He's going to tell us something about that life. The theme is eternal life. And let's read verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the theme of the book is that eternal life was with the Father and has been manifested to the apostles. That's the theme of the book. Now, of course, Jesus is the true God and eternal life, as we found out in 1 John 5:20. But is that really what he's talking about here? Is he really emphasizing Jesus Christ, or is he emphasizing something about Jesus Christ? What he's doing is emphasizing something about Jesus Christ, that he is the deposit or the essence of eternal life. He is eternal life itself. And the apostle wants to stress eternal life as something that Christ brought, and you share. His subject is eternal life, or his theme is eternal life. This eternal life is shared by his readers. Look at 1 John 5:13. If you are a believer here today, then you share in this eternal life. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You have it if you're a believer here today. And that's why we talked the first week about His seed abiding in you. You have eternal life abiding in you. Now, you cannot lose this eternal life, of course. But what you can lose is the enjoyment of eternal life. So the question is, why is John making the theme of the book eternal life and not Jesus Christ Himself? The short answer is because John wants to show us that we have something in common with Jesus Christ. And what we have in common is eternal life. But the extended reason John wants to stress the common ground of eternal life is because John is warning his readers about some false teachers that may be coming to deceive them, telling them that they don't actually have or share eternal life with Christ. And if the readers are deceived by this false teaching, then they're going to be out of fellowship. We're going to call these false teachers the revisionists. Turn to 1 John 2:18-20. The reason we're going to call these guys revisionists is because they actually didn't ditch all of Christianity. They took parts of it, but they also did away with a lot of it. So what they really did was they revised Christianity in the first century. Many commentators claim that these were Gnostics. Now, what is a Gnostic? Well, most of you probably know what an agnostic is. An agnostic is one who says, I don't know. But a Gnostic is one that says, I do know. So they claim to have a special knowledge. Now, the reason I'm not going to call these Gnostics is because this group of Gnostics, we don't have any ancient documents before the end of the first century. Those are the earliest documents. So it's going to be kind of hard to say, since John was written before that, that these were actually Gnostics, although it may have been an early form of Gnosticism, which we have no record of. And so I'm going to call these people the revisionists because they revised Christianity. All we know about their doctrine for sure is what John tells us in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And boy, as we go through the books, you'll see what they kind of believe. So who are these revisionists? Chapter 2, verse 18 to 20. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now here he begins in verse 19 to talk about the revisionists. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So he's got three groups of people here. The you, the they, and the us. So we've got to identify who, when he uses the pronoun in verse 18, at just as you heard the Antichrist, who's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the children at the beginning of verse 18, so he's talking about believers. So the you always refers to his readers, the believers. But when he says in verse 19, they went out from us, who's he referring to when he says they? Well, he's talking about this group of false teachers we're going to call the revisionists. So the revisionists went out from us. Now, who's the us in verse 19? The us, as we said in verses 1 through 4, are the apostles. So this group, whoever they are, probably went out from the apostles when they were still in Jerusalem. So we're talking way back in the 50s or 60s. This may actually refer to the same going out in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, when he uses the exact same Greek phrase, they went out from us, at the council in Jerusalem. He uses ek amon. They went out from us. Well, in verse 18, we learn some things about John's readers. First of all, they already know about the Antichrist coming. Where could they have known that from? Well, the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So they already knew about the Antichrist was coming. But John is saying that there are some Antichrists already. He's not saying this is the Antichrist, the ultimate one. But he's saying that these are precursors because they carry a specific teaching. Look at verse 22 in the same chapter, and we're going to find out who John thinks is an Antichrist. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So this group of revisionists denied the Father and the Son. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. And so that is anyone who denies that is what John calls an Antichrist. So that means any group that denies that Jesus Christ is God is an Antichrist, or he carries the spirit of an Antichrist, of the Antichrist. So John is warning them of some antichrists that have already appeared. These antichrists are the precursor. They are not the ultimate one that we are still awaiting on. So, the revisionists are carrying this false teaching. If the revisionists went out from the apostles, they're going to carry a certain air of authority. If they came from the original Jerusalem church and they had a tie to the apostles, they could use that to try to assert their authority over these believers who he's writing the book to, and therefore deceive them into believing that they don't really have eternal life. And if that happens, then that's going to get the believers out of fellowship with God, because they're going to be having false doctrine. And false doctrine always leads to false application. Now, it is my reasoning that because of verse 19 and these revisionists going out from the apostles, that the date of this book is pretty early. Most commentators in your Bible will probably say this book was written around 90 AD. But I strongly think that this book was written much earlier. And I'm basing that a lot on the research that's been done in the last 20 years over this book. So, John is warning his readers that if they are deceived by the strange doctrines of the revisionists, which are contrary to those they originally heard from the apostolic witnesses, then they will lose their enjoyment of eternal life. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It just means that they don't enjoy the abundant life. Remember what John 10:10 said? He said, I have come that they might have life, salvation, and that they might have it abundantly. So there's having life, eternal life, and then there's enjoying, or abundantly having eternal life. Okay? And so John is talking about abundantly, or enjoying, that eternal life which you do have. If these people buy into this false doctrine of the revisionists, they're going to be out of fellowship, and they're not going to be able to enjoy the eternal life that they have. And John does not want this to happen at all. This is what he is stressing throughout the epistle. So he stresses truths about eternal life which have been revealed by and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reaffirmation of these core truths is the key to ongoing fellowship with the apostles and the Father and the Son. Today it is often forgotten that the truth of God's word is the basis for all fellowship with God and all true fellowship with one another. And to the extent that one leaves the original truths which the Lord revealed to the apostolic witnesses, to that extent, he will leave true fellowship with God. For God cannot have fellowship with any form of spiritual darkness. Verse 6 tells us that in chapter 1. God is light, and in them there is no darkness at all, or not even a bit. It's emphatic in the Greek. Not even at all, because he's absolutely pure and holy. So let's look at the first word in verse 2. The life was manifested. It's on the back of your bulletin as phanerao, or phantom is the word we get from that. Something that was invisible but shows up, or it becomes visible. It's a careful word choice for John. He uses it twice in this verse. There are two ways the life can be manifested. Number one, it could be manifested historically, as here in verse 2, in the birth, the life, the death of the king. Eternal life came into history, and that's one perspective which we can look at the manifestation of eternal life. But however, there's another way in which this life can be manifested, and that's today, presently. In the year 2004, eternal life can be made manifest. Well, how is that? That's in and through believers who possess this same eternal life. Your life can express and be manifestation of eternal life. So the main theme of this epistle is eternal life. You, as a believer, can presently manifest eternal life because you share this eternal life with Christ. Remember, His seed abides in you. You have His seed abiding in you. You have a regenerate nature through which you express this same eternal life. And this life, can therefore be talked about. It can be discussed. Eternal life is not an ineffable concept. It's something that can be talked about. Scripture can be talked about. Experiences that cannot be talked about are not valid experiences at all. Everything that is valid can be discussed. So don't buy into the modern idea that it's so unreal what happened to me that I can't even explain it to you. Because those are not valid experiences. They may have taken place, but that doesn't mean they're valid. So this eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now notice the word John uses in verse 2 when he says, "And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you." That word proclaim could better be translated report. What John is doing is he's saying, I was a first century reporter, and I'm reporting this to you, and this is the front page news. You know, the scriptures are basically a means of communicating news. Things that happened in the first century, the New Testament gives us an eyewitness report of. These guys are like eyewitness reporters like you would think of today. Except the only difference is that these guys were inerrant. Okay? We better qualify that. So John is acting as an eyewitness reporter, and he's saying, look guys, this is the front page news. And the front page news is that eternal life was with the Father in heaven, and it descended to earth and manifested itself historically in the life, the birth, the life, the death of the King. And now you share this eternal life so you can manifest it to everybody else that you come into contact with. And if you get deceived by these revisionists, your life will not be a manifestation of eternal life. And therefore, I don't want you to buy in to false doctrine. I want you to buy in to true doctrine. So it's very key that we understand John's point with this epistle. Now for the first purpose of the epistle is found in verse 3. Number 1 was the subject matter, the word of life. Number 2 is an amplification of that and gave us the theme. It said this life had a specific quality, eternal. And now he's going to give us the purpose. Have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here John gives the first purpose. The purpose, basically put, is fellowship. John is reporting that because we have believed, we have eternal life with Christ. And being assured of this truth, that you have eternal life, is a firm foundation for having true fellowship with God and with the apostles. What is fellowship? It's the word koinonia, and it means to share something. Sharing. You could be sharing possessions. You could be sharing some undertaking with somebody else. You could be sharing some experience. But this is no ordinary fellowship. Some might find it hard to believe that it is possible for us today to have fellowship with the apostles who saw, heard, gazed upon, and touched the Messiah. How can we, who live 2,000 years later, actually have fellowship with people who are gone and not in our presence? One might think that that's very odd and very impossible, but John very much thinks that it is possible. He thinks that you and I can have fellowship with the apostles today. How? How can we have fellowship with apostles who are no longer here? We can have fellowship with the apostles through the apostolic writings. The writings of the apostles communicate to every generation what was seen and heard so that we are able to share in what was seen and heard by the apostles themselves. And so we have fellowship with the apostles through the words they wrote. Now, additionally, John makes a stunning claim. He says in verse 3, indeed, that you also may have fellowship with us, the apostles, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he places fellowship with the apostles on the same plane as having fellowship with God. That is an absolutely remarkable statement. How could it be that John thinks that having fellowship with John is as important as having fellowship with God Himself? How could he put those two on the same plane? I'll tell you why. Because of apostolic authority. The words of the apostles are the words of God. And to not keep the words of the apostles is to not keep the words of God. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 6, and I'll show you this. Chapter 4, verse 6. We, the apostles, are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So to go against what the apostles wrote is to go against what God wrote. Now this brings us to the problem of authority in the modern world and the contemporary church. Because of the autonomy of unbelief, people ignore apostolic authority. They ignore the authority that this book carries. They ignore that it's the Word of God. When we talk to modern man about authority, therefore, it's helpful to note what they mean by authority. What does the modern man think that authority actually means? Well, the greatest non-Christian thinkers admit that there's way too much data out there to cover the whole area of reality and for them to know it all. One person cannot know it all. They're willing to admit that there are pieces of data that they themselves do not know about and that others may possess. In everyday life, this is what we call the expert. For example, a medical doctor. He's considered an expert on the human body. He possesses knowledge that most of us do not possess. Or a lawyer. He possesses knowledge about the law that most of us do not possess. And so we call them experts. Yet even among medical doctors and lawyers, and I'm not picking on them, there are those who, by natural ability, extensive research, experience, or dedication to those fields, discover things unknown by fellow doctors and lawyers. So in every field of knowledge, the lesser minds are bound to submit to the greater minds, the authority of the greater minds. So perhaps you're able to see already the kind of authority that modern man is able to accept. It must be in accordance with the best of human reason. Such a concept of authority is fully acceptable because quite consistent with the sinner's autonomy. On the other hand, what is the biblical conception of authority? It is something that stands above reason. It does not bow to human reason. This kind of authority is wholly unacceptable to the modern man and to the natural man, the one who is without God. Any form of authority that does not violate the principle of the autonomy of the human mind will be readily acceptable to natural men. So they can accept the authority of the expert. What we are saying is that the natural man assumes that he has the final criterion of truth within himself. Every authority that comes to him must pass through his standards of reason, and he must somehow operate independently from the authority that speaks. So when the authority of the Word comes to the natural man, what does he do? He immediately submits it to his own human reason that's located within himself and rejects it because it purports to stand above his human reason. He cannot accept that. He has to be the final word. This is not to say, by any means, that the Bible is unreasonable. It is not just acceptable to the unregenerate man. He's unable to receive what it says about his condition because it says that he's not able to operate independently of God. It says that he has to, at all moments, be dependent upon him, even as an unbeliever, to take his very breath. And this is precisely what the natural man is trying to create. He wants to be independent of God. He wants to create a world that is independent of God. A world in which man has absolute freedom from the constraints of God. That is what man wants. But such would not be freedom at all, even if the natural man could make that come to pass. Why? Well, it would be slavery. It would be despair because what unbelievers ultimately experience in this life really is despair, ultimately. But why? Because they are constantly trying to break free from a cause-effect universe that God has created. You see, God made a form. And when you try to operate outside of that form, there are consequences to those actions. Let me give you an example. The divine institutions that God gave, being first of all, human volition, a responsibility to God. Secondly, marriage. Third, family. Fourth, human government. Let's look at the second one, marriage. Marriage is the relationship of one man and one woman originally designed to typify Christ and the church. It was set into history as male and female to typify Christ and the church. The natural man revolts against this divine institution by redefining marriage so that he can justify homosexual unions. But if it's okay to have homosexual marriages, then why not polygamous marriages? Why can't I have 300 wives? What's wrong with that? See, if we're making the rules, if we're really making the rules, then there should be no rules at all. And guess what? There shouldn't be any consequences either. But everyone knows that there are consequences. And if we could really have it our way, we would want to live in a world that didn't have any consequences. But everyone knows that this is impossible. And how could everyone know anything? The natural man wants to change the form that God created originally. But God says, when you do this, when you try to live outside of the form I created, there are consequences. So the natural man's search for a life without God is really no life at all. Likewise, for the believer, if you are deceived by the false teachers, then you too would be unable to enjoy the eternal life which you share with Christ. All deviations from the truth have bad consequences every time. This is what John does not want to happen to you. He does not want you to doubt whether you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you have eternal life so that you can have the abundant life. That's what he wants. The Christian position is that the apostles' writings carry all the authority of God himself. To hear the apostles is to refuse to hear God. In the same way, to be out of fellowship with the apostolic circle would be to be out of fellowship with God. That is how close the two are related. The apostles' writings carry absolute authority because they're God's words. There is no form of true Christian fellowship outside of the apostolic writings, since the New Testament is nothing more than the revealed word of the Lord himself given to the apostles to teach to us. It is worth noting in verse 3 that only two of the four words mentioned in verse 1 are repeated. In verse 1, we had hearing, we had seeing, we had beholding, and we had handling. But in verse 3, we only have seeing and hearing. Now notice on the back of your bulletin, I've placed four words in bold on the back of there. They have to do with the first two words in verse 1, seeing or hearing and seeing. They are both in the perfect tense. If you look at verse 3, also seeing and hearing are in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense means this: an action that began in the past and is ongoing. It's ongoing. But notice in verse 1, there's two other words. Contemplating is how I've translated it, and handling or touching. They're in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist means a point action that happened in the past time that's not ongoing. So what is the apostle saying in verse 3? He's saying that we've seen him and it's ongoing that we're being able to communicate that we've seen him. We've heard him and that's ongoing. But what I can't share with you is our gazing upon him and our touching him, because he's no longer there. Christ has already ascended. So the only things that we can share with the apostles, and share means to have fellowship with, are through what was seen and what was heard. That's the significance of the grammar in verse 1 and 3. The perfect tense began in the past at the time of Christ's ministry and is ongoing even to the present day. We can see and hear what the apostles saw and heard through the apostolic writings. We cannot, however, touch him. Guess what? Gazing upon him or beholding him and touching him is something that's yet future for us. That's something that we're waiting for when we're in his presence. But what we can do is we can have fellowship through what was seen and heard. Finally, we move to the second purpose, the apostles' joy, in verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John has written things in verses 1 through 3 so that the joy that the apostles now have will remain full. That last phrase, so that our joy may be made complete, actually means that it's presently full, but that he wants it to remain full, continue to be full. Now, John uses the word joy in 2 and 3 John as well. Let's see what brings John joy. Turn to 3 John. It's right after 2 John. Verse 4. What does John say here about joy? He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. So John, unlike many contemporary churches, connects the believer's doctrine with practice. He says the only way to have true joy is when you have a unity in truth, in doctrine. And when we walk that way, that brings joy. He connects doctrine with the way you walk. He doesn't say it doesn't matter how you live or what you believe, it's how you live. John doesn't say that at all. He says it's what you believe that determines how you live. Catch the difference? Everybody out there I talk to that's in the modern secular world says it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you live. But John says, no, that's not right. It's what you believe that determines how you're going to live. It's what you believe in your deepest, most innermost being that determines how you're going to live your life. And so that means if you don't have this word in you, if you don't have the truth in you, you can't live it. The Holy Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word of God. He never works apart from His Word. It's His Word. He doesn't need additional things. He's got all He needs right here. So most churches want to dilute doctrinal differences in the hope of doing what? Finding unity. If we can dilute doctrine enough, and we can all just get together, then we can have real fellowship. John says, No. You cannot have true fellowship unless you have true doctrine. The further doctrine is diluted, just so more people can get together, the farther we go from true fellowship. How many times have you heard the phrase, doctrinal differences are healthy? You ever heard that? Doctrinal differences are healthy. How many doctrinal differences do you think there's going to be in the eternal state? There's not going to be any questions as to what the truth is when we get to the eternal state. So I do not think that doctrinal differences are healthy. The apostles taught extremely difficult doctrine, and they had doctrinal unity on not just what we might call the fundamentals, but on every doctrine in the New Testament. How do we know that? Because the writings of the New Testament are completely coherent and have no contradictions. They all agree with each other. All the apostles agreed. The deeper level of doctrinal unity we have as a fellowship, the deeper level of fellowship we'll be able to have with one another and with God. That's the truth. The deeper you go doctrinally, and the more unity we have as a fellowship here locally, the more fellowship we're going to have with one another and with God. And Paul says that this is not impossible because of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. There he prayed that we might comprehend everything that Paul knew. And if he prayed that prayer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I would beg to say that it will be answered. When, I don't know, because as Jerry said this morning, we have to wait on God's timing. But there's nothing which brings John more joy than seeing his children nurtured by the truth, changed by the truth, walking in the truth. If John's letter is to have success, his readers must avoid the false doctrine of the revisionists and cling to that doctrine which they heard from the beginning of their becoming believers. This will result in maximum fellowship and joy. And so for John, it was a serious thing for believers to abide in the truth that they were first taught. Because if they didn't, then fellowship was not possible. Because what? Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, not at all, even a bit. And so doctrinal unity, and the deeper we go, the more fellowship we as a fellowship can have with God, and individually with God, and with the apostles through their writings. So let's pray, and then we'll have some music and do the communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would give us a right understanding of John's writings, that You would enable us to realize that even though it's simple to read, it's profound in what he's trying to communicate. We thank You so much for the internal life that was brought through the seed of the woman into the person of Christ and then given to us in our regenerate natures. We thank You so much that we can share this with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that we share it, but that You want to make it possible that we can have the abundant life, that we can enjoy the eternal life. We just pray that You would enable us not to be deceived by false teachings, that You would enable us only to know the truth and to set everything aside besides the truth, to live our lives according to the divine viewpoint given in Scriptures. We thank You so much for Your Son who's made all this possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.